of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. That story is contained in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Yet you can see that the chapter begins with the word but. And that's there because there is a link with what goes before. What goes before, of course, is the instance of Barnabas of Cyprus, who was the example first given of selling up and giving all for the work of the apostolic church. There's a contrast here, in other words, and so we must read in from chapter 4 at verse 34. Our interest, Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses, but we read from 4 and 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds. A very special word for kept back, as we shall see. And he brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Hark, the feet of those that have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is God's word. Thanks be to his name. Chapter 5 of the book of Acts opens with one of the most uncomfortable stories in the New Testament, one of the most uncomfortable stories in the whole of Scripture. I feel confident in almost offering you a guarantee that those of us tonight who are elsewhere preaching, supplying other pulpits, will not have chosen this passage for preaching. I certainly wouldn't be drawn to it for any personal reasons. It's a difficult passage for many reasons, not least of them because of the awesome truth that it sets before us. But it is before us, and we must deal with it as the book of Acts unfolds, just as Luke, in his integrity and honesty, must tell this story every bit as much as he must tell the story of Barnabas of Cyprus. Let me remind you then that chapter 4 drew to its close with a picture of the church in action. God himself and the grace of the gospel being the foundation of the whole church, there was nevertheless something foundationally built upon that. In other words, as we read in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 4, the church of Jesus were together with one heart and one soul. Because of that, they had all things in common. And from that firm base, the church was preaching the resurrection of Jesus with great power. That's what it says. And as they preached the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, great grace, says Luke, was upon all. That's the picture. They are united, heart and soul, sharing all things, preaching the resurrection, and grace from God is pouring down from heaven. Their numbers are growing, they are knowing. Wonderful blessing. But even the church of those early days, the Spirit-filled church following Pentecost, was not without its troubles. Let's be clear about this. There's a certain rose-tinted, spectacled way of looking at the church in the New Testament and saying, here is the perfect church. There is no such thing in the New Testament. And indeed, we would not have a New Testament if it hadn't been that the church was full of imperfections and sin that needed to be addressed. How many of Paul's letters would have been written if there weren't problems in the churches to whom they went in the first instance? Neither in the book of Acts is there a perfect church. And indeed, early on, while they were knowing great blessing, while great grace was upon them all, while they were sharing all things because they were one in heart and soul, they began to know troubles arising from within. Now already we've seen that there were troubles from outside. Those will appear again in chapter 5 as the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees on the council of the Jews, rise up once more to try to stop the preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, we've seen trouble from outside, but now Luke sets before us trouble from inside. Yes, there were those who were around the church, in it in one sense, but not in it in the best sense, who were not of one heart and soul and had no intention of having all things in common. And Luke sets before us Ananias and Sapphira as the, I was going to say the supreme example. It's the opposite, the worst example of these. He's told us of Joseph called Barnabas, who was just one of others, who sold land just as others were selling goods to give to the work of God that all might be shared, especially and firstly with those who had need. But then having told us of this example of how it was done in a right spirit, the normal practice of the early church, he can tell us about the wrong actions typified by Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I am convinced that this would have been every bit and more painful for Luke to set down as it was for anyone to read it. There are hints of this in the way his language begins to tighten here, and his style, if we can talk of Luke having a style of writing, becomes abrupt, terse. But remember this, that Luke is not writing propaganda. He is recording history. He is doing so with great honesty and integrity. We said at the beginning, the very beginning of our studies in the book of Acts, that Luke's gospel and Luke's record of Acts is one and the same thing, the one being the second volume of the other. And remember what he said in the first place to Theophilus. that he wanted to set things down in an orderly account for you, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. And the truth was not all easy to bear. Some people have said, I think several commentators have said, that there's a similarity between what we read of here at the opening of chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira and their sin, with what we read of in Joshua chapter 7. Now remember, Joshua chapter 7 is concerned firstly with the sin of Achan. And there's a lot of truth in that. Do you remember that Achan was the man who disobeyed the injunction of God? The instruction God gave was that nothing should be taken as loot or booty from the destruction of Jericho, because it was all under the ban. It was devoted, that is, given to God. But Achan was tempted by goods and money, and he stole them and hid them under the floor of his tent, so that the next time the people of God went into action, they were defeated and shamed at Ai. Now indeed, there's a very strong parallel between the sin of Ananias and Sapphira at the early day, in the early days of the church, and the sin of Achan in the early days of the Old Testament church, that is, at the going over into Canaan. There's another link, a very intriguing link, that I want to point out to you in just a moment, but perhaps it's enough to note this. Certainly what Luke is recording is something which, if it was not dealt with perhaps with the same awesome discipline that we find in Joshua chapter 7, would have led to defeat and perhaps even a turning back of the Church of Jesus. I find it not only a difficult story, but I find certain elements of it frightening, don't you? Most of all, as we shall end our study, I find what it indicates in the hearts and souls of many today very frightening. Because these things are so, you've got to read the story carefully. You've got to think about it carefully. You cannot read it sentimentally. You'll never understand it if you do. Am I wrong in saying that too many people today, if they read their Bibles at all, read them sentimentally, looking for something that will touch, firstly and finally, their feelings, and not their minds and their souls? Perhaps that's why so many people say that the story of Ananias and Sapphira is very difficult for a 20th century Christian to read and understand. Now, I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that Luke knew, as he wrote this story, that it would always be difficult to understand, and so for Christians to read. I think to say that this is strange to a 20th century Christian, because our culture is so very different, is to miss the point. I think also it might be a way of excusing yourself for saying such things as, well, we doubt if this really did happen, it all sounds so unlikely, and it looks as if it's some kind of legend. Maybe Ananias did die, but the details of the story and the death of his wife are just some kind of legend to explain what was happening. I don't think so at all. I think it always has been a painful and a difficult story to read. There are things within the account that we really should be sure that we have grasped. And so you'll forgive me if, for my own sake as much as yours, we go over what we have before us again. Let's look at the story, the first two verses. These two, Ananias and Sapphira, we know very little about. We can guess that they must have been an older couple, not necessarily old, but they own property. And nothing much else is known of them. But they're introduced in the same way as many others. They seem, and I stress the word, seem to be members of the church. I think it's sad that this is the first time that Luke uses the word church, ecclesia, to describe the Christian community, and it has to be used here in this chapter, which is such a painful one. I'm speaking about verse 11. But these two seemed to be members of that community now called the church. It's possible, we don't know, but quite likely I would think that they came in during one of the expansions, either the adding of the first 3,000 in chapter 2 or the increase to 5,000 men, that is households, in chapter 4. Luke tells us no more. Perhaps it is painful for Luke to tell the story. But what we know from the record is that they were in the church, or appeared to be there at least, for wrong reasons. They must have been. Now, again, Luke does not tell us what drew them in. They must have been there because they thought there was some benefit in it. How else can you explain what they did? Perhaps even at the start they had some human enthusiasm for the whole thing. Perhaps friends brought them, or perhaps they needed friends and were drawn to the love, the unity of the household of faith. Perhaps they had some motive that we know nothing about. People had all kinds of reasons for doing things at this time, many of them personal and political. Yes. Jerusalem was riddled with parties and movements and things to belong to. Perhaps they were drawn to new movements. You know, the way there are people, I've noticed it in Inverness, who are drawn to anything new. If there's a new church building erected, they go along there. They like to be in on things when they appear to be growing. And there's that syndrome, people liking to be in something new. And when it becomes old, they look again for something new. Not exactly reliable. We don't know. But somewhere in all of these things, there were the wrong reasons for Ananias and his wife Sapphira becoming part of the visible church. And there'll always be people like this. And although their motivation is not right, it's not wrong that they should be around the church. How else are they going to hear the gospel? How else are they going to hear of Christ and see the community of faith in action if they don't come in to congregations? And although all congregations are flawed and weak, full of human weakness because they're full of human beings, it's there that they will find within that weakness the strength and the peace and the power of the gospel. There's nothing wrong in that, but they are there for the wrong reasons. And it's their actions that reveal that they were not around for the proper reasons. In other words, in the words of chapter 2, that is, they were not to be numbered amongst those who were being saved. These two sell their property. Many others were doing that. That's perfectly all right. They didn't need to. Verse 4 tells us that there's no obligation on them. The property is theirs. The money is theirs when they sell it. There is nothing wrong in what they are doing. Then it says that they kept back part for themselves. And that also, according to verse 4, is not worthy of condemnation. That's not the problem. Although this is where the other connection with the sin of Achan at Ai and Jericho is drawn in. Let me tell you why. When Luke tells us that they kept back part of the sales, the word for kept back is one word. And it's the same word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. You know, that's what we call the Septuagint. In Joshua chapter 7, to describe Achan's act of embezzlement. And the word there means keeping back dishonestly. There's only one other place this word is used in the New Testament. That's in the letter to Titus in chapter 2. And there it's used of stealing. So although there is nothing wrong in keeping back part from themselves, that was perfectly acceptable. There's a hint given us by Luke in his use of this word that indeed there's dishonesty involved. Now, it may be that he's giving us a strong hint that these two got the price they got for their land because they presented themselves as selling it for the Christian church. That may have been their embezzlement. But Luke gives us no more than a hint of it so that we are still able to say it was all right to sell it. It's all right to give only part of it to the church. That's not what this story is about. That's not what their sin is. Their sin is that they present the remainder of the money as everything they got. And we note that they did this, verse 2, together. Ananias doing it, says Luke, with his wife's knowledge, that is, with her connivance. And all of that is in the first two verses, so that we see that their sin is not keeping back part, but lying to God, or tempting to. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, the next two verses, 3 and 4, tell us that Peter immediately saw through this. Now, people speculate as to whether he had some kind of wonderful insight by the Holy Spirit. People say perhaps this is the same kind of wonderful insight that Paul appears to have in Acts chapter 13. Do you remember the wizard, the magician called Bar-Jesus, whose proper name was Elymas, who in Paphos wanted to know the power of the gospel, and Paul looks at him and says, this is of Satan what you are doing, and you're going to be blind for a time because of it. And they say, here is the same thing in Peter that you find in Paul, some wonderful insight, but it's not necessarily the case. He could have come to know what he knows for many reasons that Luke does not tell us. He could have simply been told by someone who found out what these two were up to. The point is that he sees it's a lie. And he says to them, the property was yours. In other words, nothing wrong with that. You could have kept it or sold it as you wished. You didn't. You weren't under any obligation to sell what you have. God loves a generous giver, not an unwilling one, and it was fine to keep your property. And also it's fine to sell it and give it to the church, and it was fine also to only give part of it to the work of the gospel. It's important for us to note this. But, says Peter, you lied. You've not lied to men in doing so, but, he says, verse 4, you did it to God. Satan, he says in verse 3, filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. It's worth bearing in mind that it's Luke chapter 12, who records for us that haunting statement from Jesus that we will be forgiven all sins except sins against the Holy Spirit. Satan, says Peter then, filled your heart to lie to the Spirit of God. So, verses 5 and 6, Ananias sees and understands what he's done. And bear in mind that whatever else these two were, they must have seen the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. The healings and wonders we're going to read of in the next passage. Buildings shaken. Peter and John, guarded by the Spirit of God himself, she has seen these things. And so the awful enormity of what Ananias has done must have begun to come home to him, and he dies. Now, I think it's important to note, and I'm sure you would understand from the way I read the verses tonight, But it's important to note that it's not necessary to see Peter being angry here. It's not Peter's anger that killed him. I don't believe Peter was angry. I think, if anything, he was infinitely sad. But Ananias enters into conviction of his guilt and sin against the Holy Spirit, the mighty Spirit of God. And the result is his death and the awe and the fear that comes over the church. Great fear came upon them all. My friends, that includes Peter. It's an awesome thing, it must have been for Peter, to see God deal with this man in such a way. 3 hours pass. Sapphira arrives, and you'll note that Peter does not begin to accuse her. He doesn't attack her. He gives her opportunity for repentance. Verse 8. Tell me. It's not necessarily even a trap. Peter may well have been giving her an opportunity to tell what actually happened. The price, at such a price as Luke so very carefully records it, not wanting us to know these details that would mislead us, the price may well have been the price that was really given. But rather than confess, she decides to brazen it out. And she refuses the opportunity to be truthful and to be repentant. And what an astonishing low opinion this woman and her husband must have had of God and of God's church. Ask yourself, could these two have been Christians at all? Had these two begun to understand what was happening around them? Had they begun to see the grace of God? Do you see, it's not even the sin of lying that's the problem. Deeper down in their hearts, there's the sin of complete and willful unbelief. That kind of lying and speaking against the Spirit of God. These two people believed that they could buy prestige, that they could appear to be generous with very little cost to themselves. That's not possible. There are always people around the Church of Jesus who want to be thought a lot of, but they don't want the cost of discipleship, that it should be what God thinks of them first and not their brothers and sisters that should matter. Peter exposes her guilt, and she dies too. And now it says that the church knew great fear. So far in the book of Acts, we've been told that the church knew great power, that she knew great grace, and now she knows great fear. That's the story. Let me just get one or two of these difficulties we'll refer to out of the way, and then we'll close with an application. Some people have mental, intellectual difficulties with this story, or so they say. They say, it's just not credible. People don't die like this. My friends, it's not so long ago, in my experience, that at the funeral of his brother, a man died in the pew at the crematorium. And his own funeral took place 4 days later. Lie detectors work, because when we lie, never mind lie to the Holy Spirit, physiological things happen to us. There wouldn't be lie detectors if our emotions and our sins didn't have an effect on our bodies and our minds. I think to say this is just hard to believe is just an excuse. And anyway, that's not the point. The point is that the Holy Spirit of God was moving amongst the church in the days of the apostles, mark that, in the days of the apostles in such great power that what has become a commonplace sin against the Holy Spirit, yes, it has, could well have resulted in the death of someone whose guilt came crashing in upon their minds. Then people say, well, if you can believe it, it's not ethical. That is, it's not right. This is not the Christ-like thing to do. It's not even nice. But isn't that based on a misunderstanding? Isn't that based on the thought that somehow it's Peter and Peter's anger that kills these two? It's nothing of the kind. They didn't lie to man, and they didn't lie to Peter. They lied to God, Peter told them. They sinned against the Holy Spirit. And their guilt and their sin was what brought them before God, that he should deal with them, not judgmentally, but in judgment. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church and telling them that he knows about the awful sin that had gone on in their midst with regard to a man and his stepmother, tells them that this is how they are to deal with the man. You deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that an awesome thought? And the truth then is that these two brought judgment upon themselves by their own choices, their decisions, their actions. They had seen many acts such as that of Barnabas. They surely had known that these were spontaneous acts of generous love. There was no compulsion on them either to sell all or part of their property. Their sin was not meanness. Their sin was deceit. And beneath that, a refusal of the gospel itself. These two nearly brought the world right into the church. And they certainly brought the world's false values and cheating standards into the church. And then, as today, sharp business practices went on. And these two tried to use those methods to buy standing and honor and gratitude. Not only was that not the Christian way, but it indicated what was wrong in their hearts. It's an axiom, isn't it, to say that we Christians must have higher standards than the world? That's not hard these days. It's not easy, but it's not hard. But Christians must also have different standards from the world. We are salt in a corrupt world and light in darkness, Jesus said. That's what we are, not what we try to be. Dare we be like this? My friends, this then is not a story about judgment. I mean by that, that great fear didn't come on the church because of judgment. This is a story about, and great fear came upon the church because the focus is blindness, ignorance, willful ignorance, and a refusal of the grace of Jesus Christ. And I think the fear that came upon all the church must have been a fear that recognized that they themselves could have been in the place of Ananias and Sapphira, trying to deceive others and forgetting that they were answerable to God. Now, my application of this story is not easy. And this is where I find the whole thing so very fearful. Because the principle upon which this whole event is based is that the Holy Spirit, when he comes and brings the gospel, presents us with Christ, also brings responsibility. You know, the original literal meaning of responsibility is I promise. And I wonder about the promises I have made and you have made in life. Let me put it to you like this. With the coming of the Holy Spirit of God amongst God's people, there comes a responsibility. With biblical preaching comes responsibility. When Christ is proclaimed as the risen Savior and His claims upon our lives are stated, there comes responsibility. We need to respond. That's when what we said this morning about Psalm 1, that we must choose, comes home to us. And what we see in Ananias and Sapphira is a failure to respond. And I have the same unsettling feeling, the same unhappiness and anxiety that I have when I read this story again, when I look at men and women who have not responded to the gospel, who have sat in the pew when the Holy Spirit has come and brought the biblical preaching to bear on our lives, when Christ has been proclaimed and His claims made known, and have refused to respond in true faith and repentance. I would go even further and say it is more frightening now to see people sit under the gospel and not respond than to consider this story in Acts chapter 5. What's your answer to this question? Is God working amongst us? What's your answer to this question? Is the gospel being preached here? Not what you want to hear. Not what's popular and draws people in numbers, but is the gospel being preached here? Is the Holy Spirit active in this place? In His Word? Then that brings responsibility. And it is fatally dangerous not to respond. I am frightened for people. Can I be open and honest with you and tell you that I'm frightened for people amongst our own number who sit so lightly to the gospel and seem to show no response at all to the claims of Jesus Christ. And if I didn't say that, and if I didn't apply that truth from Acts chapter 5 tonight, I wouldn't answer to you, I would answer to God, as we all shall. You see, that's the problem for Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't respond to the gospel. It's frightening. And although I don't expect anyone to fall down dead, just as I wouldn't expect to have found on the death certificates of Ananias and Sapphira, they died of disobedience to the Holy Spirit. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of death not to respond to the claims of Jesus Christ. He said so. Now let those of us who have made our response of faith in Christ go on and look to God to cleanse us in our church, to guide us, to strengthen us and to pour down great grace upon us. But it's not cheap. It's costly. It's rich and blessed and costly. Amen.